You're listening to audio from the Church of Christ in Albany, Western Australia. If you'd like to know more about our church community, please head to coca.org.au. We trust that this week's sermon will be a blessing to you.
Later on in the year, the Churches of Christ in WA, they're going to go along and have their annual pastor's retreat, which I go along and attend as well. I never know to expect what to get from these sorts of events. Sometimes we're going to be treated with something that's straight from God's word, and it's going to be a real encouragement to us. Other times we'll be led through more practical ministry advice about leadership, etc., which I don't get overly thrilled about, but I get some good stuff out of that as well. And then on other years, we might just go along and listen to testimonies of various pastors. For me, though, of those three things, I would much rather that we just dig into God's word and be fed straight from his word in order to recharge my batteries somewhat, fill up my tank a bit, for me to be able to give out to you guys. Oh, I've got to be able to receive, so I need to be able to give out. But one thing which I can count on, each and every year at these events, these retreats, is be it around just a cuppa in a cafe or sitting at our dinner tables together, is hearing stories from various pastors concerning their local church settings and where they're at and how they're doing. Some will tell stories of triumph and joy. Others will be licking their wounds. It's like, you know, telling war stories and stuff like that. We just go along and we share and we hear how we're doing. And if I could, just for a moment, let me portray to you four different kinds of church pastors that I might come across at these retreats. And depending on the season that I'm in at that time, I might fit into one of those four categories as well. And this is good for you guys to hear, by the way. It sort of just gives you a glimpse into my world. The first one that I want to introduce to you is the Reverend Green, okay? This guy is just plain tired and exhausted. He's been flat out. He's a tireless worker, and perhaps he's been tireless in just thankless tasks, unseen tasks. Maybe the local mine or the processing plant in the town has closed down, meaning that local jobs have been lost. And at the same time, the town's youth crime rate has just soared, gone through the roof. Local morale is low. Tragedy has hit his own congregation on numerous fronts, perhaps. And in it all, he's leading his church, or he's trying to lead his church through major redevelopments in their building as well as ministry directions. And, you know, he's just exhausted. As we gather in groups at these pastors' retreats to sit and chat and stuff like that, he decides he'd rather stick to himself, go up to his hotel room and just read a book or something like that, or go for a walk on his own somewhere. But if he does come and sit with the group, he just generally sits there with just a blank look. He's just doggone tired. And then we get Pastor White. Now, this bloke is an emotional wreck. He's in tears. He's just sobbing like you wouldn't believe. He gives it his all, but his congregation is as responsive as fish in an icebox. They are either stiff and lifeless, or they're flapping around wildly in protest. The betrayal and the opposition has taken its toll on his health, on his marriage, and how his kids view the church. He can't see any hope for the future. He's a breath away from resignation. Generally, nobody has it as bad as he does, unless, of course, we're talking about Pastor Black. Now, this fella, Pastor Black, Senior Pastor Black, he is furious. He is angry. He's gone through all the same stuff that Pastor White is going through, but old Blackie, he's beyond the tears. He's fuming. He's angry at this toxic element in his church who just don't get it. They don't see the bigger picture. And all they do is look for fault in everything. And in turn, they're holding the works up and they're holding everyone else back. They're hindering the vision and the ministry because they're consuming this poor old pastor's thoughts and emotional energy with all their petty issues. And like Pastor White, he's close to pulling the pin also, but while Pastor White will go quietly, Pastor Black, he's going to go out kicking and screaming and lobbing hand grenades. And then we get good old Brownie. Now, this guy, he's the super cool, popular high achiever. He's kicking all the goals. He's ticking all the boxes. He's flying high. He simply goes by the nickname Brownie. Everyone loves this bloke. And everyone's talking about him. He can't do a thing wrong. Man, you should see him walk on water. And he's the pastor we applaud, but secretly we can't stand being around because we wish we could know his success and consequent joy, but it seems so far out of reach for the rest of us normal blokes. We all feel like failures sitting next to this fella. But of course, you know, we all know that nothing is as it seems. Deep down, we know that he also has his share of tiredness and heartache and frustration and anger and tears as he wears the load of it all. But he holds it in and he hides it from everybody else's view. This bloke's on a pedestal, but he's also on a fast track to burning out. Over the course of my 25 years in ministry, I've sat in each of those blokes' seats and I've worn their name tags. Truth is, pastors will either grieve over their church or they will rejoice over them. And almost as though he is a pastor at one of these annual retreats, the Apostle Paul suddenly pipes up around our coffee table one day and he begins to talk about his church, this church in Thessalonica. But he doesn't sound like any of those four blokes which I've just described to you. Actually, I'll let you in on a little bit of a secret. Those four individuals that I described to you, they're the extremes. There's a few of them around, but you know what? There are plenty of other pastors who love their congregation so much that they cry for them because they want what is best for them. Plenty of other pastors around the place who cheer on their congregation as they see their people grow closer to God and serve Jesus. And we're going to see this in the Apostle Paul this week. In writing to the Thessalonians, Paul stops and he takes the time in our passage today to let them know about how he thanks God for them. And it's a strange time in the letter to perhaps do that, given that he's about halfway through writing this letter. But he sees the importance right now to just stop and for the second time give thanks to God for this church. We saw it right in the introduction in chapter 1, verse 2, and we see it again now here in chapter 2, verse 13. And this would have served the sole purpose of encouraging the Thessalonians. So turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 to 20. Today, we're going to see how Paul, he pours out his heart to the Thessalonians saying how and why he gives thanks to God for them. And I want to tell you why he gives thanks to God for them. First of all, they believed the word. They believed the word of God. They were people of truth. You know, church that stands upon the word and clings to the word and whose hope is in the word is something that a pastor rejoices over. I'll tell you, I love it. I absolutely love it when I hear people go along and say, you know what, we're just looking for a church that stands upon the truth. Or people go along and say, we're sticking with this church because, you know what, we know that this is a word in church that believes the Bible, the word of God. And that does my heart all the world of good. You see, the pastor worth his salt loves the word. And he loves it when his congregation does too. Now, this is something that Paul praises God for in the Thessalonians because knowing their situation, he knows that they're going to have to be people of the word. Things were tough. Life was tough. They were going to need to be people of the word. Now, as we go through this passage today, there's a key word that I want us to highlight here. It is the word for. It's a simple little word. It almost seems insignificant. Three-letter word, F-O-R. But as we come across it in today's passage, it actually launches us into these deeper reasons as to why Paul thanked God for his brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, these reasons, as we look through it, they actually build one upon the other. And so he says in verse 13, he says, and we also thank God constantly, that just as he said in chapter 1, verse 2, he says it again here, we also thank God constantly for this. Why? Why is it? Why does he thank God for the Thessalonians? He says this, that when you received the word of God, which you had heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. The Thessalonians are on Paul's heart. They're on his mind. He has concerns for them, well-founded concerns. He knew why they were doing it tough. And they were doing it alone, without him. He wasn't there on the scene. And do you remember the situation? Go back a couple of weeks to find out about it. Paul and his team, they'd come to Thessalonica for this very brief time that they were there, and they preached Christ, and this church is born. But in no time at all, there's this staunch and this violent opposition that rises up against them. And so in what was a really dangerous move, the Thessalonians, the believers there, they smuggled Paul and Silas and Timothy away into the night to the safety of this place called Berea, another city. But do you know what that meant? This church, still in its infancy, was left to deal with life and faith on their own in the face of danger. I want you to imagine being that church. Place yourself there, at that church, left to exist all alone in a hostile city when none of your members, and you get this in your head, none of your members have been a Christian for more than just a few weeks. And we look around about us now and we see elderly saints who have been established for years and years and years. You've got a pastoral team. You've got elderships and all the rest of it and leaders. Imagine being in Thessalonica. They had none of that. Okay? Their Christians had just been newly born, brand new Christians. And they haven't even so much as heard of Jesus Christ up until a month or so earlier. And then this opposition rises up. Not to mention the pressures that you would have felt all around you for becoming a Christian. Your Jewish parents, they would have been getting stuck into you. Your Greek family, they would have been, who knows what, just laying into you like you wouldn't believe. Your unbelieving husband would have been on your case all the time. And on top of it all, Paul had now been wrenched apart from this church, which he'd come to love so dearly. Now, back in Acts chapter 16, Paul had only just been in Philippi for a little bit of time as well. But you know what? He kind of left on his own accord. But in Acts chapter 17, that wasn't the same in Thessalonica. He got wrenched away from them. He left under differing circumstances and he feels it. And if you were Paul, all you can do is pray for them. And I wonder if he felt helpless for them. I wonder if he felt kind of useless. You know, sometimes, and you might think it seems strange to hear this from me as a pastor in a church, but sometimes praying can seem almost helpless for me. It's like the last resort for the lost cause, which I have no control over. Have you ever felt that? A few of you have. You almost feel useless. Now, we've got a family situation going on in my family at the moment, and I tell you, I feel useless. It's out of my control. There's nothing I can do about it. In fact, there's nothing anyone can do about it to change that. And I feel useless. But I can pray. And it seems really weird to say that I feel useless and I can pray, because really, I suppose prayer is the most powerful thing we can do. But we want to do something, don't we, with our hands to try and fix it, don't we? But I can pray. It's all I can do. In fact, it's the best thing I can do. And we've got people in this place, within our own church family, where, again, the best I can do is pray. I can't change anything. But I can pray. But sometimes I feel so useless. But a part of that praying, which Paul shows us here today, is actually giving thanks to God. That's what we see in verse 13. He gives thanks to God constantly for God's power, God's word, and faithfulness in the lives of those who truly need it. The Thessalonians need it. And so he gives thanks to God. And that is what Paul is doing here with the Thessalonians. Thankfulness to God is a part of Paul's prayers for the Thessalonian believers. Despite all that they were going through, Paul thanks God that they, first of all, received the word, and secondly, that they accepted it for what it truly is, God's word. Now, regardless of what was going on in Thessalonica, regardless of the potential danger, Paul knew that God's word would and was holding them in good stead. They believed, and they needed to believe. They're going to need to believe the truth. And so Paul thanks God that Thessalonian believers believe. And he uses two Greek terms here. The first one that we see here in verse 13 is paralambano. It speaks of a student who's receiving a tradition handed down from a teacher. And a student, especially a diligent one, will take in and take on board and soak up that teaching and wisdom like a sponge soaks up water. The second Greek term he uses here is dekamai. It means to accept, means to welcome. They embraced what Paul preached in their hearts. This is a picture we have when we speak of believing. And so they heard Paul preaching God's word, and through the Holy Spirit working within them, they saw this message as coming from God, and not just some man-made dribble. And therefore they embraced this truth, and they believed. And so Paul thanks God for them. I just add some more colour to the picture here. Due to the Thessalonica's strategic location geographically, it was a hub or as a centre for lots of different schools of thought and philosophies. There were lots of crazy ideas floating around the place. There were many varying and differing truths, if you like to call them that. Man's ideas were floating around everywhere, on every street corner, in every marketplace. You could hear it. Kind of sounds like Albany 2022 at the moment, with so many opinions that are shooting back and forth via instant forms of widespread communication these days that we have at our disposal. But you know, Paul says of these new Christians, he says, we praise God for you. We praise God that you heard what we were saying to you and that you embrace it for what it truly is, what it really is, the very truth of God. Rather than simply latch onto all that stuff which everybody else seems to be latching onto. I love what Chuck Swindoll says in regards to the Thessalonians. He says, they understood that Paul, Silas and Timothy weren't just peddlers of cheap wares. Oh, there are lots of rip-off merchants and peddlers of cheap wares going around the place in Thessalonica at the time. But Paul and Silas and Timothy came in. Wasn't any cheap wares that they were trying to peddle. It was the truth, God's word. They recognized that what they're hearing was God speaking to them. It was his truth, his word, and his power. And remembering that, Paul is so thankful to them, or for them, because they are believers. And don't overlook how this verse ends. He talks of the word of God, which is at work in you believers. You know what? The picture that we have here is that there is power in the word. There is power in the word. And especially when you surrender to it in your life. These Thessalonians, they were submissive to God's word. And so it was able to really take effect in their lives and work in them. That's what it means when Paul says that they accepted it for what it really is, the word of God. What is the word of God? When you hold that Bible in front of you, what is it? You know, over the years, I've learned and I've passed this on to numerous people who have been thinking or have gone into Bible college. I find that Bible college can be a real enriching place, but I also find that when you're going into these lecture rooms and you're spending 12 months or 2 years, 3 years, 4 years in Bible college, actually the lecture room can be a pretty sterile environment as well. And I'm not trying to downplay Bible college training and stuff like that. I think it's a real great thing. But I often tell these people or try and encourage these people that, hey, you know what, the Word of God is more than a textbook. It's more than a theological piece that you can study and debate over and form some opinion on. It's more than just a warehouse full of goods at your disposal or a toolbox full of tools. If that is what it has become to you, if that is what it becomes to you, if you're in any environment in your life, then you're missing so much. Oh, you've received it, paralambano, which we saw in the previous verse. You've received it, but have you really accepted it for what it truly is in your life? The power of God at work, speaking into you. If you don't do that much, if you stop at just receiving, you're missing out on so much. You're missing out on so much. It's God's unchanging, life-giving, powerful word, which he has given to you and to a broken world with the purpose and the power to draw us close to him and to work in us. I've got to say, I really struggled with this passage during the week. And I've just had to let God sort of say, Lord, you've got to make this more than just an academic thing. It's a tough passage. How do you make it real? How can you make it real in my life? And I guess this morning it's just really come to me that the Word of God's got to be more than just a textbook for me. It's got to be more than me just giving you a whole heap of academic ideas. If you walk away from this place today and you've embraced the word as you go out into the world, praise God, I think he's done a job. And so Paul shows us the fact today that the word of and the power of God is going to work in these Thessalonians. They've embraced it. It's real. Because they've subjected themselves to God and his word in their lives. And here's the proof. Here's the proof that they embraced the word, they accepted it for what it really is. Not only did they believe, but it changed their lives. You see, we see here in verse 14 that they imitated. They became imitators. And this is something else Paul praises God for regarding them. Paul says in verse 14, he goes on and says, we also thank God constantly for, there's that word again, for. We thank God for you, brothers. They became imitators of the churches of God in Jesus Christ that are in Judea. This is the second time that we see this idea of imitating, by the way. Remember, we saw this back in chapter 1, verse 6, where they became imitators of Paul and his team, these Thessalonians, as well as imitators of Christ. And so again, we see it now. And let's be clear. As the pastor of a church, you know what? I'm not concerned with our church being an imitation of some new beaut fancy church model that's new hat, but it's going to be old hat come tomorrow. I couldn't give two hoots about that. I'm not worried about us being some imitation of some super church ministry that promises us mega results and have us bursting at the seams if we follow these seven business steps. I couldn't care less about that. But let's not get caught up in trying to be some imitation of a church with polished stage presence and professionalism and cool music and light shows and smoke machines. Nothing wrong with those things. But let's not get caught up in that. Let's not concentrate on serving the best Sunday morning coffee in town. And hey, I love a good coffee. But that's not what we're about. Let's not get caught up in all the smoke and mirrors, whether it be through the spectacular or whether it be through some ancient tradition. That's not what it's about. If that was our own aim, to imitate all that stuff, we'd just be chasing our tails. You know what? I'd be one of those sorry kind of pastors that I introduced to you earlier today when I get to our minister's retreat. Paul thanks God that the Thessalonians became imitators of the Judean churches for one reason. Not because of how flash the Judean churches were or because they looked like the world's definition of success, or because they got it right in Judea. when we read this verse in conjunction with chapter 1, verse 6, we discover that they imitated churches elsewhere, but they also imitated Paul, but most of all, they imitated Christ. This baby church was walking in the pattern of other well-established churches, keeping in step with those who for years now had been punished and had been persecuted, had been killed for their faith. They had imitated saints who suffered. The Judean churches were not embraced and enshrined by popular society. They were despised. Isn't that the picture that Paul goes on to paint for them? He basically says, "Dear Thessalonians, praise God that you imitate these churches, not because they're flash, not because they're fancy, not because they're some kind of mega upsized Macca-style franchise, not because they're popular, but because like them, you too live in a dark and dangerous place, yet you persevere in your hope. You are a people of godly conviction, no matter what the world throws at you. And for that, I thank God for you." Now listen to what Paul goes on to say from verse 14. "For," there's that word again, "for you suffered." Not because, he's not saying, "Oh, thank you because, thank God for you because you prospered or you perfected your Sunday morning church service, you finally got it right and, you know, making everything easy on the eyes for the people who come in. You know, you've got the welcome mat straightened out on your front door and you've offered the perfect brew of coffee for the outsiders to enjoy." That's not what he's thanking God for. He says, "For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they," the Judean churches, "did from the Jews," their countrymen. They suffered. They suffered because just like the Judean churches, they suffered from the Jews who did what? They killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets. They drove us out. They displeased God. They opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they may be saved. In short, the Thessalonians, who were imitating the other churches, but imitating none more so than Jesus himself, were not alone. They suffered for Jesus, who also suffered. And they suffered just as other faithful saints suffered. No trial that they were enduring was completely strange. Others were going through the same kind of stuff for the sake of Christ as what they were. As they imitated the churches in their suffering, they imitated Christ. They shared in his sufferings, and Paul praised God. Now, for you and I, I'm not worried about us imitating Saddleback or Willow Creek. I'm not worried about what Bethel or Hillsong do. I couldn't care less. I couldn't care less about trying to replicate St. Matt's Anglican or True North or Riverview that we've got up there in Perth. And locally, you know, we've got some great churches here in Albany, but while we can learn from each other, we don't make it our aim to imitate each other's worship band or cafe. Nothing wrong with those things, by the way. But it's so easy for us, isn't it, to aspire to what we see on the surface, the appearance of other churches as they portray it on their glossy websites. Oh, boy, don't we want to be like that? But it's something else for us to walk in those victorious footsteps of a suffering Saviour. Praise God if we can do that. Paul thanked God as he looked at these Thessalonians and he could see their steadfastness and their perseverance through the hard times as they stood for and with Jesus in his own sufferings. What they imitated in the other churches was not their home group structures or their news bulletins or the Sunday morning greeting processes. It was their endurance in suffering for Jesus. Now, I could go along and unpack a lot of other stuff in relation to verse 16 concerning those who oppose Christ and his church. But again, to quote Chuck Swindoll, he says this, "At no point does God lose control of the wicked, and never will they get away with it." Friends, that should be an encouragement for you and I today if we are living in hostile opposition to our faith. God is still God. He always will be. And he's in total control of all things, even in our crazy mixed up world, both personally, but also globally. But as we move on, we see a third reason why Paul gives thanks to God for the Thessalonians, and that is that they were his eternal reward. Reading on from verse 17, we notice how much of a personal impression these guys made upon Paul's heart. So let's pick it up in verse 17. It says, "But since we were torn away from you," and he goes on and says, "in person but not in heart, we endeavoured the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you, but Satan hindered us." Now just quickly, in the previous verse, Paul spoke about those who hindered the gospel by opposing it. Now he talks of Satan hindering Paul and his team. That tells us who the church is really up against in our own world. Ultimately, it isn't flesh and blood that we fight and wrestle against, that we war against. It's spiritual powers. You remember when we looked at that first part of chapter 2, how Paul likened himself to being a mother and a father to these Thessalonians, and how we saw that picture of a mother being separated from her child because they were tragically snatched away from each other? Or we reflected upon that even again this morning, how Paul was wrenched away from the Thessalonians. Well, Paul elaborates further on that today. Man, how he loved them. How he longed for them. How he missed them. How he cared for them. How he prayed for them as they faced problems out of Paul's control. But in all of that, how he still rejoiced over them. Yes, the reality of their dangerous predicament was very true. It was real. And that could not and should not be ignored. And it's the same for anything that you're going through today. It is real, it's true, and we can't ignore whatever you're going through in your own life. But even still, Paul directs us to look above and beyond all of that still. Look further so that we can get through what is right in front of us. And I love how he closes out this chapter. Look at verse 19. He says this, "For," there's that word again, that he's thankful for. "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." You know, the Thessalonians were such a source of joy and peace and hope and indeed godly pride for Paul. As he closed out chapter 1, so he closes out chapter 2 with the topic of Christ's return, which could happen at any time. And he points them to eternal matters, which mean far more than anything that we know in this world. And Paul likens them to being a crown. He likens the Thessalonians here to being a crown or a heavenly reward that he will receive from Christ at his coming. You know, 5 times in the New Testament, we read of crowns as eternal or heavenly rewards, which we will receive from Jesus. Now, whether they are literal crowns or they're just mentioned in a figurative sense, that doesn't really matter. Either way, we read of our heavenly rewards and our praise coming from Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 9:25, we read about the incorruptible crown, the crown that never perishes. We're going to get that one day. In 2 Timothy 4:8, we read of the crown of righteousness. We're going to get that one day. In James chapter 1, verse 12, James talks about the crown of life. We're going to get that one day. In 1 Peter 5:4, we read about the crown of glory. We're going to get that one day. And then in 1 Thessalonians 2:20, we read about the crown of rejoicing today. And do you know what we do with these crowns? What we do with these rewards? What we do with this praise that is heaped upon us? In heaven? Revelation 4:10 tells us that we're going to actually cast them back down as an act of worship at Jesus' feet. But Paul sees the Thessalonians as his crown of rejoicing, which he will receive upon Christ's return, and in turn, Paul is going to give that back to Christ. No wonder he praises God for them. They are a heavenly reward, a heavenly blessing. Once again, as he's done all the way through this letter, Paul shifts things from an earthly perspective to a heavenly one for these Thessalonians. Imagine this. You will be a crown of rejoicing when Jesus comes again. You will be someone's crown of rejoicing. This church will be someone's crown of rejoicing for somebody when Jesus comes again. You being ushered into eternal life means eternal rejoicing for those who ministered to you directly or even indirectly. And one day, someone will enter eternity with you who you played a hand in them coming to know Jesus. Maybe you led them to Christ personally. Maybe someone who you discipled led them to Christ. Either way, they will be your crown. Isn't that an amazing picture? And that is what Paul sees as he looks at these Thessalonians. And so he rejoices. Now, receiving a crown is not the main deal here. Receiving a crown is not Paul's main motivation. He speaks of a crown that he's simply going to give back to Jesus anyway. But can you see how much the Thessalonians mean to him? Who they are, their faith, their service, their love for Christ fills Paul's heart with eternal joy and hope. F.B. Meyer puts it this way as he speaks of Paul in these verses. He says this: the souls whom he had won for Jesus were to constitute his crown. It was as though they were to be woven like a wreath, like that given to the ancient athlete and placed on his brow as he emerged from the terrific conflict of his life. Not to be worn there, but to be cast at the feet of his Lord. What an incentive was this. Each soul plucked from the enemy would be another jewel for the master's crown, and herein a fresh source of heavenly blessedness to himself. So here's the challenge and encouragement for us today. Who's your crown? Who's your crown? For many professing believers today, their crown of rejoicing is purely themselves. Because their faith is all about them. Like they're the central aspect of why they believe what they believe. At least that's how it seems, as their faith in church salvation is centered on themselves. But who is your crown of rejoicing? Looking outside of yourself, who is your crown of rejoicing today? Man, what a challenge. Who are the jewels that will be cast, that you will cast back to Jesus as an offering of worship one day in eternity? In these days when we could find ourselves distracted by so many things in this world, will you still be looking beyond the strife and the trials and the troubles and the uncertainties and instead keep looking to Jesus, living for him and being his light to the world around you, striving to add to his crown till eternity comes? Paul was not his own crown. These Thessalonians and all other believers that sprung out from Paul's witness, wherever he went, made up that crown. And so as he keeps looking to eternity, keeps looking beyond today, he thanks God for them in his prayers constantly. And they would have been so blessed. They'd have been so encouraged in that. My prayer is that such will be also encouragement for you today. That you are believers. That you didn't just receive the word, but you've embraced it. You've accepted it for what it really is, the word of God, the truth. That causes me to praise God for you in my prayers. And that you are imitating. Not of the church just around the corner that might be doing this or that or the other, but you are imitators of Christ first and foremost. That fills me with praise for you before God. And that right now, that you guys will be my crown. But more than that, you'll be looking at adding to your own crown, which we will each give back to Jesus come eternity. And if we're serious about that, I give thanks and praise constantly to God for you. We're going to close in prayer, but actually as we do close in prayer, I'm not going to pray. I actually want us to just sing a song which we kicked off this morning with, and that will be your prayer as we close off today. It's a beautiful song, but take note of the words as we sing it, and may that be our prayer as we go from this place. I'm going to let the team lead you in that song because they'll do a far better job of it than I will. So thanks, guys.